So we're finishing up our Oldies but Goodies series in the Old Testament. And we're looking at one of my favorite people, Josiah, in the Old Testament. I don't know if any of you have read the story of Josiah or not. He's in 2 Kings as well as 2 Chronicles. You can read about him. We're going to take the version from 2 Chronicles today, 2 Chronicles 34, if you want to follow along. We'll have the words on the screen as well. Josiah lived in the 7th century B.C., so the 600s B.C., or the 7th century. He was in an interesting time. At that time, part of Israel was already gone. Now, if you don't remember all the history of that, remember you had the Israelites who went into the Promised Land, and eventually they had a period of judges, and then they had kings, right? They had King Saul, then they had King David, and then they had Solomon, David's son, the wisest man in the Bible, right? After Solomon, the kingdom broke up a little bit. They were sort of warring with each other because even though the kingdom had become great, it fought against a lot of the things kingdoms fight against. Because it had become a great kingdom, there were higher taxes, there was more labor going on, the people were feeling somewhat oppressed by all that, and even though they sort of loved the monarchy, at the same time they despised it. And God had warned them of that from the beginning because it was the Israelites that asked for a king. That's not the way God had planned it. God was going to take care of them himself. It was going to be a theocracy, not a democracy. But they said, we want a king like all the other nations. And God said, well, I'll give you a king. But you know, he's going to tax you. He's going to send your young men to war. That's how things are going to work. That's what happened. So after Solomon, the kingdom broke into two parts. The northern kingdom, or Israel, had 10 of the tribes. And then the southern kingdom, or Judah, had 2 tribes. Now, by the time Josiah comes along, the northern kingdom had already been carried away. Remember, we had talked about the period of the judges and how the Israelites kept turning away from God, following pagan idols, pagan religions, doing sacrifices and all this detestable stuff. And God said, if you're going to do that, I'm taking you out of the Promised Land. So Israel, the northern part, had already been taken away. Judah was still left, but Judah wasn't in any better shape. In fact, Josiah's grandfather, Manasseh, turned the Israelites, the southern kingdom, towards even more pagan idols. He put pagan idols all over the kingdom. He defiled God's holy temple with pagan worship. He did detestable things. In fact, the Bible says Manasseh was worse than the pagan peoples that were there before the Israelites got there themselves. So he really led the people astray. Now, the interesting thing about that is Manasseh eventually had his own revival, and he came back to God at the end of his life. So he turned back to God, which was great, but too much of this idol worship was already ingrained in the Israelites, and they didn't turn back to God. So when Manasseh died, his son took over, Amon, and Amon only ruled for 2 years because he was as bad as his father, and then he was assassinated by his own people. So after Amon was assassinated, his son took over, or the grandson of Manasseh, and that was Josiah. Josiah was only 8 years old at the time, but he came into power because his father was assassinated. Now, surely there were other leaders around him that helped him in his early years. But what's interesting about Josiah is he was not like his grandfather or his father or the other Israelites. He wanted to follow God. And this is his story. Josiah was 8 years old when he became king. And he reigned in Jerusalem for 31 years, till he was 39. He did what was pleasing in the Lord's sight and followed the example of his ancestor David. He did not turn away from doing what was right. Now, during the 8th year of his reign, while he was still young, he would have been 16, Josiah began to seek the God of his ancestor David. Then in the 12th year, he began to purify Judah and Jerusalem. So now he's 20, destroying all the pagan shrines, the Asherah poles, and the carved idols, and the cast images. We talked about Asherah poles a few weeks ago. Remember, that was sort of a tree stump that was carved into a god. He ordered that the altars of Baal be demolished and that the incense altars which stood above them be broken down. He also made sure that the Asherah poles, the carved idols, and the cast images were smashed and scattered over the graves of those who had sacrificed to them. He burned the bones of the pagan priests on their own altars, and he purified Judah and Jerusalem. Now it goes on to tell more. I mean, he continued to work throughout the land and just purify it of all this evil stuff. But we're going to skip down a little. Verse 14. While they were bringing out the money collected at the Lord's temple, and he had asked that the temple be cleansed. He didn't just get rid of the idols. The temple itself had been in disrepair. So he hired carpenters and iron workers and these different smithies to put the temple back into order. Not just clean out the idols, but to beautify it again. So he gets all these workers together, and this is what happened. It says, while they were cleaning it out, Hilkiah the priest found the book of the law of the Lord that was written by Moses. Hilkiah said to Shaphan, the court secretary, I found the book of the law in the Lord's temple. Then Hilkiah gave the scroll to Shaphan. Now Shaphan took the scroll to the king and reported, your officials are doing everything that they were assigned to do. The money that was collected at the temple of the Lord has been turned over to the supervisors and the workmen. Shaphan also told the king, Hilkiah the priest has given me a scroll. So Shaphan read it to the king. When the king heard what was written in the law, he tore his clothes in despair. Now, there's some debate about exactly what this scroll was, but more than likely, it was the book of Deuteronomy. This was the recordings of Moses right before the Israelites went into the Promised Land. Remember, Moses didn't get to go into the Promised Land himself, but he gave this farewell address, and he went back over all of God's laws for the Israelites to get them set up on a good foundation for going into the Promised Land. That's what the book of Deuteronomy is all about. It was recorded in a scroll by Moses, and we think that's exactly what Josiah found, and that's what was read to him, and it broke his heart. He realized that after all these years, the Israelites were not following at all what God had wanted them to do. Now, Josiah himself had been following after God, and was cleaning out all these other altars, but he still didn't know all of God's laws and the rituals and how things should be done, how the Passover feast should be celebrated. So he hears all this, and he's just broken by it. So this weight of his whole nation lays on him, and he tells his officials this. He says, go to the temple and speak to the Lord for me and for all the remnant of Israel and Judah. Inquire about the words written in the scroll that has been found. For the Lord's great anger has been poured out on us because our ancestors have not obeyed the word of the Lord. We've not been doing everything this scroll says we must do. And he says that because some of the remnant of Israel, the northern portion, was now down with Judah. Many of them had been carried away to foreign lands, but there were some that survived the onslaught and were here in Judah. And even Judah itself was being persecuted, so Josiah realizes why that is. All of a sudden it dawns on him, we're going against God. Of course we're not going to have his protection. So go to the temple and find out what God wants us to do. So they visit a prophetess named Huldah. And a prophet, someone that communicates for God, and in this case it was a female prophetess. And she was at the temple, so the officials go and they talk to her. And they explain everything to her that has gone on. And this is what she says, verse 23. The Lord, the God of Israel, has spoken. Go back and tell the man who sent you, this is what the Lord says. I'm going to bring disaster on this city and its people. All the curses written in the scroll that was read to the king of Judah will come true. For my people have abandoned me and offered sacrifices to pagan idols. And I'm very angry with them for everything they've done. My anger will be poured out on this place and it will not be quenched. But go to the king of Judah who sent you to seek the Lord and tell him this. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says concerning the message you have just heard. You were sorry and humbled yourself before God when you heard his words against this city and its people. You humbled yourself and tore your clothing in despair and wept before me in repentance. And I have indeed heard you, says the Lord. So I will not send the promised disaster until after you have died and been buried in peace. You yourself will not see the disaster I'm going to bring on this city and its people. So they took her message back to the king. So in this judgment that's coming, God says, I'm going to delay this judgment on Israel because you, Josiah, sought me with all your heart. So you'll get to live all your days, live out your kingdom. He's still got another 11 years that he will reign. And that will happen peacefully until he dies. And then God's judgment will come. So this is what Josiah does when he hears this. The king summoned all the elders of Judah and Jerusalem. And the king went up to the temple of the Lord with all the people of Judah and Jerusalem, along with the priests and the Levites, all the people from the greatest to the least. There the king read to them the entire book of the covenant that had been found in the Lord's temple. This probably took hours to do. The king took his place of authority beside the pillar and renewed the covenant in the Lord's presence. He pledged to obey the Lord by keeping all his commands, laws, and decrees with all his heart and soul. He promised to obey all the terms of the covenant that were written in the scroll, and he required everyone in Jerusalem and the people of Benjamin to make a similar pledge. The people of Jerusalem did so, renewing their covenant with God, the God of their ancestors. Now, you can read into the next chapter if you want. I don't have time today. The rest of Josiah's life. It's all contained in chapters 34 and 35. So in 35, you'll see where he puts these covenants into action. He has the Passover feast again. Unfortunately, Josiah's life ends a little bit tragically in a battle with an Egyptian king. But if you want to learn more, read that yourself, chapter 35. Do that this week. I think you'll enjoy it. But I think it's summed up pretty well at the end of this chapter, 34, when it says this. So Josiah removed all the detestable idols from the entire land of Israel and required everyone to worship the Lord their God. And throughout the rest of his lifetime, they did not turn away from the Lord, the God of their ancestors. Yeah, amen. Unfortunately, after Josiah, things changed again. But that's a story for another time. But here's what stood out to me in this whole story, was the fact that Josiah grew up in an interesting time. The kingdom was worshiping other gods. The northern territory had fallen. He grew up in the shadow of his grandfather and his father, who also worshipped pagan idols and did detestable stuff before God. And yet Josiah, in his heart, decided to seek out the real God. He didn't go with the status quo. He didn't go with what everyone else was doing, not even his own family. He chose his own path, took on his own responsibility, and said, I need to find the real God, the one that I'm going to answer to. That's the amazing part of this story for me. That he wanted to follow God's law. That when the law was read to him, when they found the book, he was devastated. And he took on all this guilt. Now that's interesting to me because Josiah, he was still a young man, right? I mean, he's still 20. And he's been trying to follow the Lord since he was 16, it said. So he's been following the Lord, and yet when they read the scroll, he takes on all the guilt of the entire nation because he realizes what the Israelites have done. That's a humble kid, right? He could have said, well, I'm glad that wasn't me. I've been trying to follow God. Or that was my grandfather and my father. They did all that. Or that's all those other people. That's why Israel fell, and that's why Judah is in a bad state, because it's all those other people. But he didn't. Even though he was trying to follow God himself, he still felt the weight of his people. That's an incredible leader, because he felt the weight not only for himself, but for those he was responsible for. And it broke his heart. What kind of a beautiful person is that? Too often we live in a world full of people that want to put the blame everywhere else except on themselves. Well, that's just happening because so-and-so did this. Well, that's happening because of this. Well, yeah, I did that, but I did that because they did this to me. Man, we love to point blame everywhere else. No one wants to take any responsibility right here. We can't face it anymore, and it's terrible. But Josiah takes it on. He says, Lord, this is wrong. We're terrible, and we want to fix this. That was a good guy. And you think about the fact that this was society-driven at the time, too, just like it is today. You know, a lot of times people look at the Bible and are like, well, it's so old-fashioned. It's out of date. It's out of touch. It doesn't relate to the real world. Josiah could have said the same thing about the book of Deuteronomy. He could say, well, You know, that was our ancestors followed that. That's not where we are today. That's not how things work now. We're in a complicated place. Yeah, they went into the promised land, but now we've got Egypt, we've got the Assyrians, we've got these political entanglements we've got to work with. We can't go back to that old-fashioned book. That's not how Josiah saw it. He knew that book transcended current trends and cultures and gave what was right and wrong. All the information he needed to live and be in contact with his God was there. And here's the funny thing is, so many hundreds and thousands of years later, it's still the same. The Bible's not out of touch. It wasn't just culturally relevant for one era. It is relevant now. Now, there are things in the Bible that were culturally for a time, yet the overall principles are timeless. So it behooves us to study the Bible and know what fits for what time and what is always in place. That's what the Bible's about. The Bible contains the revelation of God. It's his revelation of who he is to us. He reveals himself. That's what a revelation is. The revelation is not only by God, it is about God. Do you want to know who he is, what he's done for you, and what he wants from you? Read your Bible. It's critical. Your life is going to be influenced by something. We are always influenced by something. Your values will be based on something. Your character will be built on something. Well, let me tell you, it should be the Bible. And believe me, if it's not the Bible, it will be something else. Your values, your character, your belief will come from somewhere. What's influencing you? We have to figure that out. If it's not the Bible, that void will be filled by something. We live in a time where information is at our fingertips. We had the weirdest thing today in Sunday school class. We're talking about different stories in the Bible, and one person said, well, how about that lady in a basket? I said, what lady in a basket? Now, I know some of the Bible pretty good, but I don't have it all memorized yet. That probably won't happen until we get to heaven. So by the end of class, somebody, of course, had Googled it. Was that you, Sarah? Were you the one that found? Thank you, Sarah, our Google master. There's this prophecy in Zechariah chapter 5, which I'm going to go home and look up this afternoon, where this angel shows a basket, it opens up, and there's a woman in there. And the guy closes the basket up and sends her away. Not sure what that's supposed to mean, but yeah. Husbands and wives, you can work on that later, yeah. Information is easy to find, good and bad information. TV screens, tablet screens, phone screens, they all fill our lives full of information, all bringing influence into who we are. You might say it doesn't influence you. Oh, it does, and studies have shown that. You are influenced by what you watch, what you hear, what you see. Be careful what you're allowing in, what you allow the TV to show you, what you allow your phone to show you, Facebook, Twitter, all those things, they have an impact. It has impacted me. Can I make a confession? Can we be Catholic for a second? This will be confessional. I need a screen so I don't feel so bad. So I've been playing this game. Stop it. Okay, like you're laughing right away. Not tiddlywinks. It's not, Candyland. So I have this a huge love for history, you know that, and World War II history a lot. And there's this tank game. And I used to love tanks. I thought they were the coolest thing when I was a kid. I loved tanks. So there's this tank game. And I started playing it. And you play against people all over the world. And they can talk to each other while they're playing. And a lot of times I have no idea what they're saying to me because sometimes it's in Russian, it's in French, it's kind of interesting. Yeah. Yeah, the French, I can tell they're saying mean things to me even though I don't know what it's saying. It's interesting. I played for a while and I'm kind of getting out of it now because it's gotten frustrating because while I like the game itself, the strategy, and playing against people from around the world, some of the things they say to you are not so nice. And I'm like, this is, why do you treat each other this way? Like I say, I can only read the American ones. And I got to say, Americans are pretty good with insults. They're pretty creative. And even when the software is made that if you put a bad word in, it automatically blocks it out. But it only blocks out so much, and you kind of know what's going on. And I did a bad thing. No, I did not type in a bad word. But this person was tearing people down. He was just ripping into them. And finally, I had had enough. I had also lost at that point, so that probably put me in a bad mood. And I just wrote in there, everybody's a tough guy when they're anonymous. Which is true, right? You know, yeah. But then after I wrote it, I thought, you know, well, that's true, but I don't know that that helped. All it did was make me kind of like them. It was influencing me, and not in a good way. It's so easy for it to happen. It is. We have to be careful what we're allowing to affect our lives. We are letting society set our standards. We're letting society have opinions for us. We're living up the expectations of people who don't have the same values that we do. And we've got to be very careful of that. Our current climate is one where people choose right and wrong for themselves. They always have, but it's becoming more vocal because we can communicate with everybody now. And now it seems like we're at odds more and more. Because now I can talk to somebody on the other side of the world, but I can also insult somebody on the other side of the world and make my opinion known. But the question we have to ask ourselves as we're deciding what's right and wrong is, where does right and wrong really come from? Because we live in a world where people are saying, well, you can have your right and wrong, and I can have my right and wrong. Now, I agree, I can't force anybody to do things the way I want them to do it. Right? Christianity tried that in the Middle Ages. That didn't go so well. Right? That is not what we're supposed to do. Okay? But the question remains, where does right and wrong come from? Is it subjective? In other words, can you have your right and wrong and I have my right and wrong? That would be subjective morality. In other words, it's based on the subject, the person who's viewing it. So Rachel might decide one thing's right, and I don't think it's right. So now we've got subjective morality. Maybe Rachel says, you know, since I'm Mennonite, I dress in all black. You're dressed in all black today. That's good. Honors Johnny Cash. I like that. So it's okay, yeah. And here I am in a white shirt, you know, representing my innocence and purity. I almost got that out with a straight face. Stacy, stop it. It wasn't that funny. So we decide what's right and wrong. So that's subjective morality. And the problem is, I don't believe in subjective morality. Right is right and wrong is wrong. Now, there was a big argument over this recently. There's a well-known Christian apologist named Ravi Zacharias from India. Wonderful man. If you ever get a chance, look at some of his videos on YouTube. And they were having this session, I think it was at a college or somewhere, and people were asking questions, and finally this guy gets up and he said, you know, this whole time we've been talking about moral stuff and what's morally right and what's morally wrong. And he said, Ravi, I don't understand what it is you're afraid of. Everyone can have their own moral values. I don't think we'll suddenly become axe murderers. He said, I'm not afraid of subjective morality. It doesn't give me any concern. What do you think? So Ravi got up, and the first thing he said was, do you lock your doors at night? And the guy said, yeah. That's the problem with subjective morality. You see, I can say I'm not afraid of people having other moral values than me, but then I've got to lock my door at night. Because my moral values tell me I don't go into somebody else's house and steal. I don't go into somebody else's house and kill them. But that doesn't mean everyone else believes the same thing I do. And because of that, I've got to lock my doors at night. That's what happens with subjective morality. Because we can't agree on what's right and wrong. That's the problem. It's great when it's a topic that doesn't affect anybody else. Rachel can say wearing black is right, and she's going to wear black. And I can say wearing white is right, and I'm going to wear white. And you know what? That's kind of okay, because we're not affecting each other. But when it comes to things like stealing, like murder, when we go over topics like abortion, all those things that are lightning rod arguments in today's society, how do we decide what's right and what's wrong? Where does morality come from? For the believer, We believe it comes from God. It comes from God's word. As Gene said that this morning in our Sunday school class, it's right here in the Bible. Now, it's interesting, I'm not holding a Bible in front of me. If I was in my old Baptist mode, I'd have my big black Baptist Bible and say, it's in here. But, you know, the Bible is in all kinds of places. Now it's in my back pocket in my phone, right? Some of you have it on your iPads, your iPods, your i-whatever. Wherever you've got it, it's God's word, and that's where morality comes from, to us. Now, once again, as believers, we can't force that on the rest of the world. And I'm not trying to do that. That's wrong, right? My faith doesn't require me to force somebody else to do something. My faith requires me to do what's right. And in the midst of that, hopefully convince others to follow God's word. Because I'll tell you, I've looked at many books, the Bible, self-help books, the Quran, Book of the Mormon, you know, all these things. There's one place I've found that really makes sense for me when it comes to moral values, and that's the Bible. It's the most scrutinized book in the world. Do you know that? I mean, people have looked at it, skeptics have looked at it for the last almost 2,000 years, and yet still its truth stands. Now, we can disagree on certain parts of the Bible. We have to interpret it properly, of course. But the moral standards, if lived out right, are a beautiful thing, because the Bible is built on love and truth. You have to have a source of authority somewhere in your life. What is your source of authority going to be? For the believers, we believe it's the Bible. It's going to tell us how to live a better life. Now, like we said earlier this morning in our Sunday school class, when you follow the Bible, that doesn't mean your life is going to be perfect. We're in a messed up world. Your life is going to be imperfect. But when you follow the Bible, your responses can be perfect. You can choose to live right in a world that is wrong. That's what the Bible does for us. So knowing that, are you going to read it? Are you going to understand it? When you have a problem in life, are you going to look to it to tell you right from wrong? That's the problem. Sometimes we're afraid of the Bible because it's going to tell us something that we don't want. I don't want to do what God wants me to do. But as we all know, when you don't follow God, it doesn't turn out so well. Even if you get away with things for a while on this earth, judgment eventually comes, right, for those who don't follow God. So study your Bible, interpret properly, and live a life that's right before God. That is our moral standard, the Bible. No more, no less, it's complete and all contained there. So be like a Josiah. You might live in a family that disagrees with you. You might be in a workplace that doesn't understand your standards. You might live in a world, and you do, that thinks things are way different than you know them to be. That's what Josiah grew up in, yet he followed God anyway, and God blessed him because of it. 2 Timothy says this, and I'm sure you've heard this, all Scripture, the entire Bible, is inspired by God, and is useful to teach us for what is true and to make us realize what is wrong in our lives. It corrects us when we are wrong, and it teaches us to do what is right. Make sure it's doing that for you. If you need help coming up with a Bible plan, where to start, where to read, come see me. I'd be happy to show you some interesting places in the Bible you can get started. Father, we are grateful that you gave us your word. Thank you for this time we've had in the Old Testament. Paul said these were examples for us, so that we might see how we are to live in this world. Father, I'm thankful for the hard parts of the Bible because it forces me to think and study. I'm thankful, Father, for the parts of the Bible that are tragic, the parts that show the tragedy of human existence in a sinful world. You've shown us the wars, the pestilence, the famine. You've shown us people who made bad choices, even people that were supposed to speak for you, leaders who made bad choices when they should have been at the pinnacle of their relationship with you. I'm thankful for those examples. I'm sorry it happened, Father, because it was done against you. But it gives me hope to know that as a broken person, there's still grace for me as well. Father, we're going to live out our lives imperfectly, but we're working towards the perfection of Christ. We're working towards having good answers in a bad world. And Father, as we get better at doing that, would you allow us the amazing opportunity to be an influence on those around us, that they too might find their moral direction in the words you've laid out for us. We ask it all in Jesus' name.